Good. Let's seek the Lord's blessing before we start. Father, we come to your presence. We come before your word, and we thank you that you've given to us this record of what has happened in history and what you have done for your people. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit will bring this truth to us, not just for mere knowledge, but that this truth will be carved deep in our hearts, that we may truly be your people, walking in your ways. Amen. Well, before I start, I think I should just make a brief note for our listeners on sermon audio, that the beginning of this study really starts from the end of study one, because we didn't finish it. So we're going back to study one and picking it up from the sabbatical year. The worship of God is given to us in the first four commandments, to love that there's only one God, and we worship only him and we do not take his name in vain. And the fourth commandment is to keep the Sabbath. And these four go together. The Sabbath that sets aside by God for us is a gift to us. The law of the Sabbath was not something that is imposed on us. This is what you should do. It's a gift to us. So we are going to take it from chapter 15, and then we'll come on to leadership. We know the commandment, to keep the Sabbath holy. The whole idea of the Sabbath, I've dealt with it in a previous study, and I only touch on it very briefly here. That was in study 7 on the Sabbath rest. And what commenting on the Sabbath, Moses said, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. And he went on to give details of that. See, the principle of the Sabbath relates not only to the seventh day, but to the seventh year and the Jubilee, which is the seven of seven years. That's 49 years. That's Jubilee. So to honor the Sabbath is to honor the rest of God in creation. And it is not so much as God resting, but it is the rest of God given to us that we can rest in him, and that's the Sabbath. So, in acknowledging the Sabbath, in doing so, we acknowledge the rest of, you know, the rest, resting, right? Not the rest, the rest of creation. That is, the restitution of creation to its former state. That's the principle of the Sabbath. See, in Israel, there is slavery in those days, but no one needs to be a slave forever. The seventh year, which is an extrapolation of the seventh day, the seventh year is the year of release for the person to start life again as a free person. And Israel needs to remember that they were slaves in Egypt before, and it is God who gave them the release, and they need to do likewise to others. And Moses went on to say that there will never cease to be the poor in the land. I think years ago, a famous prime minister said, make that commitment that there will never be poor. It's a good thought, should make that effort to do that. But here, Moses is saying, there will never cease to be the poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in the land. So, in the whole idea of the Sabbath, in releasing the slave, in opening your hand to the poor and the needy, that's part of the Sabbath, that's part of the worship of God. The poor and the needy are the concern of God. And in releasing them from their debt and from the predicament of the situation they find themselves, we are indeed honoring the Creator. And that's why, you know, most of the humanitarian work in the world, they have originated from the church. Yeah. Of course, after that, other people have taken over as well. But it started with the church. And that's the people of God honoring their Creator. It is not merely a social concern. It's not just social reform, as the world sees it. We need not separate the social and the religious, as we tend to do today. This has to be seen in our worship of God. When we take somebody who has been a woman who has been abused in the marriage, and we take her and we enable her to set up a new life, well, that's our worship of God. We are honoring this person whom God has created. It's part of our worship. We shouldn't separate. Now, this is what we do on Sunday. This is a holy thing, and this is just a social thing. I think they are one and the same. And this is also the principle of tithing, as we have seen last week. And John sums it up very clearly. But if anyone sees the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how can God's love abide in him? We love God, we love those whom he has created, and we love his creation. A brief word on the offering. In ancient Israel, it is the firstling that belongs to the Lord. It has to be unblemished. And this has to be interpreted as the gift of the land which the Lord has given to them. So, land in those days is a different concept altogether. It's livelihood. And the produce of the land, we have it, is because God has given it to us. And so the first fruits, the first harvest, belongs to the Lord and is our way of honoring the Lord. We pray today in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Well, I used to think that why should I pray, you know, my, well, money gets banked into my account every fortnight, you know, but then I realized that, well, my ability to do things is a gift of God, and just because I did something and I got money in the bank, well, it's not me. I mean, it's the Lord who has given that gift to me, and with that gift, thereby, I could do this. And this is the whole idea of returning to the Lord. So in today's world, we can interpret it as what we have profited is from the abilities that the Lord has bestowed upon us. And perhaps we could say, for the young person, is our first pay packet. Whatever way we want to interpret that. Then with the Sabbath, with the Passover, there are other feasts that are part of that gathering of Israel. So these are the three feasts that Moses has mentioned that Israel was instructed to observe with very good reasons. The Israelites were to make yearly pilgrimages to the place that the Lord chose to celebrate these events. And the three events are the Passover, that is incorporated into the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and then Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, and Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Passover commemorates the deliverance from slavery in Egypt, we all know that. And this is a spring festival celebrated at the beginning of the new year, the new moon. And this is this coincides with the time of deliverance from Egypt. And that event is very significant, as we all know, is repeated many, many times in the book of Deuteronomy. It is the beginning of their nationhood, a step towards the fulfillment of the covenant that God promised Abraham. And this Passover was immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 years. Why unleavened bread? That the reason for the unleavened bread is that in their hurry to leave Egypt, there is no time to put the leaven into the dough to make it rise. So just, you know, get the dough, just bake it, eat it, and then get out. So it's a time to remember their past. And it's just like the same thing with the Passover meal. They had to cook the meal, the meat, with bitter herbs, so that bitter taste reminds them of what happened for 400 years in Egypt. So these are things that they do for very good reason. The Passover was not mentioned later, and it was incorporated into the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and both commemorates the deliverance from Egypt. And Jesus reinterpreted this Passover meal with his disciples on the eve of his path to the cross. And the Lord's Supper now is our Passover meal, our Passover from death into life. Move on to the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. It is an early harvest. It's, well, we know Pentecost is only 50 days from the spring festival. It's not really a time for the full harvest. It's variously called the Feast of Harvest or the Day of the First Fruits. It's in that time, in that short period of 50 days, where some crops has borne fruit, and so this was the first fruits. And it's a time for rejoicing, because it is the Lord who has given them that produce. So the harvest was to be a time of rejoicing, and that fruit again is to be shared with the sojourners, the fatherless, the widows who are among them. So what is offered to the Lord is also shared by the priest, by the community, but also with the disadvantaged. And that's part of their worship, that's part of the feast. There's no separation of social and religious. The feast, again, is a reminder that they were slaves in Egypt, and they should be careful to observe all these. And then lastly is the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Booth. It's an autumn festival. It's held much later, and that marks the end of the harvest. The Israelites were to dwell in the booth for 7 days. Again, the ingathering was for the... do I have it there? Yeah, no, not yet. The gathering they were to incorporate, you know, the fatherless, the widows, into that gathering. Again, this is a reminder of the deliverance from Egypt. So, few times a year, they were together, you know, as one people. And of course, there was provision for those who can't make that journey. So, for us, our great Christian festivals are Christmas and Easter. The two great festivals, and we celebrate them. But I think gradually it has become just a holiday period. I know in, I heard in North America, they don't have services on Good Friday or, well, not all, but some, a lot of them don't, or Christmas Day, because it interferes with the holidays. So they have it on the eve so that they can have it and then go for the holidays. Well, at least they have it, you know, before that day. Well, okay, we're not to, criticize that. We also have a ministry at Murray Bridge, and during Christmas and New Year, we do have combined services with the English and Chinese speaking group. And the people from Murray Bridge, they would come up and join us for that day, for that service twice a year. We didn't tell them to, we just let them know that, you know, we have got that. And they just felt that, it's within them. They say, yeah, we will come and join you and be one people. And they're doing what Moses is teaching his people. But we didn't tell them that. We didn't tell them Deuteronomy now. Yeah, you obey this, you know. But, you see, what I'm trying to say is that a lot of these things, if that love of God is there, the love of his people, the sense of the oneness of the community, then there is that natural thing that you will do. So, you see, just to summarize this section, there are many issues mentioned in these chapters on the one theme of worship. And I just try to sum it up before we move on. Israel has been called to gather together as one people to celebrate what God has done for them in the deliverance from slavery, as well as to celebrate the bountiful goodness of God in providing for them. We do not celebrate the Feast of Weeks or Tabernacles today. The Passover has been reinterpreted by Christ as the New Covenant, and we celebrate the Lord's Supper today. Moreover, the New Covenant is ushered in through the Incarnation and the Cross, and these two are the two great festivities of the Christian Church. We have to be cautioned that in our worship, we do not follow the ways of the world, spectacular and uplifting though they may be. It is easy to be led astray by what appears to be the words of wisdom, and this may even come from our own family, or very much today from what's on the web. We have been reminded that in our worship, we need to be true to the Word of God and true to the way that God wants us to worship Him. True. This is the worship of God, and the acknowledgement of God must also include the acknowledgement of His creation, and in particular, created humanity. Moses has adequately spelled out these things in these chapters, and Jesus reinforced that by interpreting the Shema to love God and to love others. Moses brought out these two aspects of worship in the collection of tithes. The celebration of the Sabbath is not just one day of the week to rest for restitution and to remember the Lord. That celebration of the Sabbath includes the freedom and restitution of humanity as seen in the extrapolation of that principle to the seventh year and seven of the seventh year, the Jubilee. The expression of the deliverance of Israel from slavery must also include the deliverance of humanity from bondage due to the station of life, whatever the cause of that may be. If we do not heed these words and do otherwise, we will be taking the name of the Lord in vain. We cannot claim that the Lord has done this one day and recant that on another day. That's not covenant. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. And that's not the covenant relationship with the Lord and with one another. The exposition of the 10 words by Moses is an exposition of the covenant relationship. And we will see more in the rest of the book. So with that, we move on to what we're planning for this morning on leadership. Now, in these studies, I will not be working through the details in the text, but I will seek to draw out the underlying principles on which the instructions were given. We need to know the instructions given by Moses to the agricultural and farming communities 3,500 years ago, and then to rework those principles to our present age. Of course, there will be differences in application, and I'll try to put forward those that are clear and uncontested. That fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, Moses doesn't seem to have made any comments on this. He didn't. Many years ago, I was asked to talk to some overseas students regarding honoring their parents when they go home. And I thought for a while, and really I thought, well, I really don't have nothing much to say to them. Honoring the parents is not a how-to. It's not a methodology. But it is dependent on the relational. And if they do not feel that way, well, what do I say to them? So I back off. And then when I'm preparing this, I'm glad Moses felt the same. He didn't feel the need to make any comments on this. So I was very glad. See, these next few chapters deal with the leadership in Israel. Now, this leadership is the governing bodies in Israel. It might be a long bow to draw to link it to the fifth commandment. So it seems Moses didn't feel the need to talk about this, so he turned his attention to talk about the governing bodies of the land. I guess in a way he might be thinking, well, from governing the family to governing the land, well, it might be just one and the same thing. So, to honor our parents, the honor due to our parents who brought us up, should be the same as the honor we give to those who lead and govern us. Not sure in Western culture, but in olden China, where they don't have schools and things, they have a personal tutor. I mean, it's only for the rich, I guess, you know. In the old days in the West, it's probably the same. So they engage a scholar who becomes a tutor in the family for their children. Now, that tutor is then regarded as the second father. You know, that's that close relationship. Well, we have two daughters, and they had a music teacher from year one. And that music teacher took them right up to matriculation, and even after that. And it's a wonderful relationship, you know, with her. And we still visit her, and the two girls still acknowledge her and visit her whenever they can. And that's a beautiful relationship, you know, to acknowledge somebody who has taught you for that period of time. So I think there is something that corresponds here. To acknowledge our leaders, it might be difficult for some of us to accept in our present day and climate, and I acknowledge that. But However, Moses is giving his discourse in the context of the covenant relationship. The covenant relationship with God on the one hand and with one another. And you see, when during the Enlightenment years in Europe, it was a topsy-turvy time. You know, kings were had their heads cut off, and you know, it just no order. And so, philosophers, both in England and France, put out this theory of contract. In other words, the leaders of the land has a certain responsibility. You know, there's no such thing as the divine rights of kings. From then on, the crown doesn't rest on the head of the man, but on the constitution. I think that's the, might be the famous words from Cromwell or something. Yeah. So, the people have a responsibility. And so, they draw up these terms of contract. And that has been the way our society operates, you know, nowadays. But Moses was giving his discourse not as a contract between the governing bodies and the people, but in terms of the covenant relationship. In other words, there is a covenant between God and his people, and out of that, then the leaders in the community has that covenant relationship with one another. So the relationship of God with his people is that of God and the Father. And that's why in Exodus, God said of Israel, that Israel is my firstborn son. So the relationship of God to his people is that of Father. And Jesus has addressed God as Father. The earthly relationship of parents and children is a reflection of that heavenly relationship. To honor our parents, we must firstly honor God, whom we worship, and observe the Sabbath. And how this relationship is expressed is also dependent on the way we find, is dependent on our culture. You know, different cultures will express that in different ways. And so, the leadership of Israel is something like that. They are judges and they are officers, and then anything that is difficult, they bring it to a central court. And then there are comments on kings, and then priests and prophets. Well, our parents are procreators and therefore merit the honor due to them. The leaders of the land were appointed by God and to uphold the justice of God and therefore merit honor from the people that they led. There is no political and religious divide in ancient Israel, and that form of government we call a theocracy, government by God. God is their king and authority, and all authorities on earth were created through him and for him. As Paul says, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers and authorities, all things were created through him and for him. You know, we have been reciting the Nicene Creed, and the beginning of the Nicene Creed ticks on what Paul says here. You know, God created all things seen and unseen. And I often ask, well, the things that are seen, well, okay, that's obvious, right? The heavens, we admire the sunrise, sunset, and all that, the hills. Now, what's the invisible? Well, I say that covenant relationship is part of creation. God created the heavens and the earth. Well, it's not just visible. Our church fathers knew about what Paul said. understood the covenant relationship, and they inserted that word, the invisible. It's not just the wind and that sort of thing, fairies or whatever, but it is the covenant relationship, right? That's a tangible thing. We don't see that. You know, how we relate to one another is not visible. Well, it's visible in our expression. So they are all things created by God. So we see, first of all, the judges and officers. You shall appoint judges and officers in the land that God has given you. And you shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. And justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. When the people settle in the land, they need to establish channels of justice. The simple reason for this is sin is endemic in the people, is endemic in us. Perversion of justice remain, and this needed to be identified and punished. And this is the task of the judges and their subordinate officers. They were also cautioned to be upright and just. Justice and only justice you shall follow. They were to preserve the laws of God, the observance of the laws of God for the community. And this jurisdiction does not only apply to civil cases, they are extended to the religious realm as well. Bear in mind, the laws are not classified into secular and religious, civil, religious, but it's to the whole of life. Life under the governance of God, a theocracy. Well, I think today we're in a very difficult situation here, because the society that we live in has that clear separation. It's just like marriages. I mean, a marriage before the eyes of the Lord, you know, in the presence of His people, doesn't that count? It counts. That's it. Right. But then we have the civil situation where we've got to register it, you know, with the land. So there is another document that, well, you've got to sign and do all that, you see. So we have got this separation of the civil, the secular, and the religious. You know, so, but it's not so in those days. The jurisdiction of the judges also oversees the nature of Israel worship. You know, it's justice in everything. So part of the duties of the judges is also this, that, you know, that they got to make judgment about this. You shall not plant any tree or an asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. So, they oversees the justice in the land, and also they oversees the worship of God. And all these things are not allowed, and the judges will make the pronouncement. And what is the purpose of all these? Is to purge evil from Israel. It's so easy for the people to go astray. So there's an authority set up for the governing of the people, and the authorities have to act righteously. And there's also an obligation by the people to obey. So what we see in this is a covenant relationship. It's not a contract, you know, of the ruling bodies and the people, but it's that covenant relationship with God in honoring His name, in worshipping Him, that the judges were there to see that this is carried out. Not just the civil cases, but also the religious. So, we must not see that what Moses said here in Deuteronomy as mere legality, as we understand a lot of things today. Sometimes they are the laws of the land, but there are times where sometimes we need to go beyond that law. I mean, not outside the law, but you know, do more than what the law wants us to do, because, well, that's what you have to do, you know, and the law is not adequate. So we can't see that as mere legality. It is the grace of God to His people in enabling them to keep to the prescribed ways. We need to see that the jurisdiction of the land is part of the worship of Yahweh. Today, our separation of state and church is not the way Moses saw it. We have also separated religious and social aid. That is not so in Israel. And we will see that again in a later study. You see, when we go out there to buy a car, right? Well, yes, you could sign the contract and you've got to do all those things. We can't say, oh, look, you know, we don't believe in that. But that's the land in which we live. But we can't do much about that, right? But in our church, in our family, surely we can get out all of that, you know? Well, if I make a loan of $100 to somebody, well, do I need him to sign a contract and make sure he pays? Well, he's a brother, you know? There's no need to follow all that kind of thing. And I think out there, you know, in society, we don't have a choice. But within the family of God, well, certainly, we could keep that as a theocracy, you know. So we move on to the court. Any case in your town that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priest, to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they will declare to you the decision. I think that's fairly straightforward. We have got that system today, our high court, right? Cases are too difficult. Well, you know, we need to do that. And the church that I'm in, Bethel, is an independent church, but we want to be part of the Fellowship of Evangelical Churches of Australia. I think you're in a denomination, is good that you have got this wider body that you can consult if you've got problems. Like with us, if I have a struggle with James or whatever, not that it's happened. I mean, what do you do, you know? But there's a wider body, you know, your peers that you can consult, and that makes good sense. And I don't think we need to say much more about that. But we next come to the kings. The appointment of a king in Israel has the Mosaic sanction. We need to remember that. It has been said that the appointment of a king in the days of Samuel was against God's purpose. That's often been thrown around. Not so. What was wrong then in the early days of Samuel was the appointment of a man that is not of God's choosing. That bit. You may indeed set up a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. And the problem with Samuel in his days was that it was by popular choice. A man that was head and shoulders above the people. Not the choice of God. And that was the problem. And of course, later on, God chose David. He's a man of God's choosing. The appointment of a king comes with a warning not to put his trust in things or power of the world. And that's what Moses said. The king only he must not acquire many horses for himself. And what is horses? Horses is military power. You know, you've got a cavalry, and a cavalry fights much better than foot soldiers in those days. You see, you must not acquire horses for yourself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you will never return that way again. In other words, you don't need to put your reliance on the cavalry, right? Your reliance is in the Lord who will fight the battles for you. And against this warning is that the king must keep close to the way of the Lord. He must read the law of the Lord all his life. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book, a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes and do them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. And so you can see in this that there's no such thing as the divine rights of king. The king is subject to God, and he is just one amongst his brothers, you know, that God has chosen to lead the others. And that's all it is. He is not the absolute authority as, you know, the way things had been. And so this sets up the authority of the Lord above that of the king. So all authorities are given by God. Next we come to the priest. Again, having enunciated the arrangement for the governing of Israel, Moses then continued to spell out the way in which the religious life of Israel was to be maintained. The first of this is a priesthood, the priest from the tribe of Levi, and then come the prophets. They have different functions in regulating the life of worship in Israel. Notice here, what we term as secular and religious are bundled together as one and the same thing. And we need to see in these chapters that it is the whole of life that is worship. No separation between secular and religious. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, that I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a holy sacrifice. And he goes on to say, do not be conformed to the world. And that's what Moses was saying in Deuteronomy, you know, chapter after chapter. Do not be conformed to the practices of the land, but to know, to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The details of the priesthood, or what the priest would do, they are not mentioned here. They have been given in Leviticus. And what Moses has said here is the support of the priesthood, that they have no inheritance. In other words, they don't have a land, you know, for their livelihood to grow crops. The Lord is their inheritance. You know, the Lord will provide for them. And the way the Lord has the way the Lord provides for them is that through the community of Israel, the tithing, they bring it to the priesthood. And that's part of our covenantal relationship. The rest of Israel were to bring their produce and tithes to the temple for the support of the priest. Note that what was given here were not the leftover that the people do not want. They were to provide for the priest the best cut. Do we have it here? No. Yeah. They were, that is interesting. They were to provide for the priest what I consider the best cut, which are the shoulder, the cheek, and the stomach from the animals. Now, and the first fruit of the harvest. Now, whether you consider the stomach as the best gut or not, well, is another matter. Seriously, we don't know why that these three parts of the animal are mentioned. But when reading them, I thought, well, I like them. The implication for us today is quite obvious. Those who are set apart for the service of God needs the support from the rest of the community in which they serve. It's not sympathy, it's not legal, it's not obligation, it's not contractual, it's covenantal. It's out of love. It's out of the love of God and the worship of God that we want to support what is done to maintain the service to the people, the propagation, proclamation of the gospel, and these are part of our worship. True, that's right. What undergirds this arrangement is the covenant relationship that we have. Just as we honor our parents, we need also to honor those whom the Lord has placed before us in the conduct of our worship and for the ministry of the Word of God. So lastly, we come to the prophets. What do they do? When you come into the land that the Lord is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of these nations. And that's the prophet. That's the prophetic word to the people. And talking about the prophets, here comes another prohibition against following the practices of those already on the land. So we can see that Moses has given his injunction to the people as they come into the land not to do that. And then in setting up the governing bodies of the land, the judges, they do the same thing. You know, they have to stamp out all these abominable worship that is not of the Lord. The kings, they are not to rely on military power, but to rely on God. The priests and the prophets, their function is also to weed out all these worship that is not of God. Can you see that in all these things, it is the worship of Yahweh in the land. The abolition of the practices of the land was the duties of the judges, the officers, as well as the prophets. The judges and officers, they have a more of a judicial function, seeking out the perpetrators and punishing them. The latter, there's the prophets, they are to speak the words of God. And we can see that both bodies subserve a negative and a positive function. Both arms need to be applied to maintain the truth of worship of God in Israel, the worship of God in Israel. And so Moses then told them that the Lord your God will raise you up a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers, and it is to him that you will listen. And we know that prophet that Moses referred to is Jesus Christ. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded you. And the prophetic word, the words of the prophet, is to speak the words of the Lord. We often think that prophets will give prophecy of what's going to happen. Sure, they may have a role, but their primary role here, as Moses sees it, is that they will speak the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord wants you to do. This is what is given in the scriptures. So this would be a very dry study if we see it merely as bureaucracy for the administration of the land. Well, If that's what you see, then don't bother. However, it would be very different if we see it as a covenant relationship within Israel. The Lord has brought them out of Egypt into the promised land. They were one people redeemed by the Lord, and therefore they were to express themselves in obedience to God and mutual respect for one another, which is the essence of the covenant relationship, and especially to those whom the Lord has appointed to minister and to guide the nation. They are appointed by the Lord. So what we see here is the expression of how you live out the Shema, to love God, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with the whole of your being. And that expression is not just loving God, and that expression is loving the community, the people, and people in their various capacities in the service of God. Even though they are not in the service of God, the disadvantage, they're part of God's creation. And what Deuteronomy is trying to capture is that whole body that God has created, whether they are advantaged or disadvantaged. The laws here, the discourses given by Moses, encompass all that. And all that is part of worship. So let's finish here and let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have set before us the things that you would want us to do in honoring you. And Father, we ask that we may not see this merely as an obligation that we have to do, but may your Spirit direct our hearts that we will do all these and express all these things because of the love that you have shed abroad in our hearts to honor you and to worship you. Amen.